Today I wanted to share with you something that the Lord really laid on my heart this weekend out of John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles or devices there, just go ahead and open to that. It's entitled The First Imperative, and it is a story that really centers around the experience of the disciples on the day that Jesus was resurrected. One of the central figures in this story happens to be Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of confused thoughts about this particular lady. There are actually five Marys in the life of Jesus, starting with his own mom, and there were several others. And Mary Magdalene often is confused with the lady that was a prostitute that came to know the Lord. But that wasn't her. That was somebody different. Mary Magdalene was probably middle to upper age for her time. And she was a woman of means. She probably had some wealth, and she was obviously single, but maybe she'd lost a husband. We're not sure about the details of that, but she was very close to Jesus, and she and another lady helped the disciples to function financially through their own personal giving, and they traveled together and ministered all over the world at that time. They're part of the world. And so she was an interesting lady. One of the things that is really key about her is the Bible tells us over in John that she was actually delivered from seven demons at some point in time. The number seven to the Jews was more than just a numeric quantification. It was actually a number of completion. And so most people that study this kind of thing think that she had severe problems of some sort. It could have been physical health. They kind of lean toward more of an emotional health issue or maybe a mental disease of some sort. But the bottom line of it is that Jesus cast these demons out of her and she got her life back. And rather than going on her way and just doing her thing, she literally joined herself to the company of disciples and became one of the key players in that group. The interesting part of it was that she lived in a time when women basically had no status in any religious context other than through service, kind of menial service. And often their opinions didn't count for too much. And, of course, every husband knew that wasn't true, but in the culture, that was kind of the way it was treated. And so the story today revolves around this woman's experience with Jesus that was entirely unique. And I hope you'll just follow with me. Let me read a little bit of an introduction here. A cold, fearful, relentless depression had settled over Jesus' followers. The Passover celebration had suddenly given way to an arrest, an illegal mock trial, scourging, and crucifixion of the incredible man that had been the best thing to happen to Israel in a very long, long time. In the early morning hours, Mary Magdalene rose, determined to perform a solemn service for the man she had followed and served. Yesterday's horrors had given way to a tremendous sense of loss and injustice. Her anger at the maddening treatment this innocent man had received at the hands of some of her nation's prominent leaders probably rose like bile in her throat as she made her way along darkened streets, hoping to perform her sad duty at the tomb. The sunny, hopeful future she had envisioned had evaporated with the undeserved death of the man whose body she had come to anoint as a last act of devotion. The murkiness of her sad pre-dawn journey seemed to mirror the hopelessness and painful disillusionment with her world. However, she was about to have an encounter that would obliterate the crippling paralysis of perceived injustice, fear, and hopelessness that had settled in upon her. Why I bring that up to you today is that sometimes we read these things without context. Jesus had been doing amazing things and seeking to help as many people as he possibly could, but was being treated horribly by both the Romans and the Jews. And finally, in an illegal scenario, they crucified him and killed him and took him away from all the people that loved him. Sometimes, in moments like that, you feel like it's all been a loss. Sometimes you feel like God has forsaken you. Sometimes you feel that you wonder if you can believe anything. In America, we've been through times like that, and we've kind of been going through some times like that here recently. And all I'm saying to you is that sometimes it can rock us so deeply that we lose sight of what the big picture is. Here in this situation, Jesus is going to encounter this woman. So let me just take you right into the scriptures today. Let me read the first 10 verses of chapter 20 of John. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She would have presumed that to be more of a desecration of the tomb because and perhaps even the body of Jesus, because she had been around when that tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. And the praetorium had placed a group of people around that tomb so that no one could mess with it. And yet the tomb is busted wide open. It looks abandoned and so forth and so on. And she's walking up there and seeing this, and she probably feels like just another blow against the whole group and against Jesus himself. She ran then, found Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, according to history, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, impulsive as he is, and the other disciple, and they ran to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb." I thought that's kind of funny. Just men are competitive, you know. And John is being coy here because he's the other disciple, and he's basically saying, "I outran Peter to the tomb." You know, what's the point? I don't know, but there it is. Sometimes we don't see the human side of people, but that's exactly what's going on here. You compound this by the discussion they were always having. Who's going to be the greatest among us? That was their big discussion. Jesus had to blow that wide open several times because they're always trying to figure out who's the top dog in this pile. And so here we go. He outran Peter. Okay, good for you. They came to the tomb first. He came to the tomb first. He stooped and looked in, saw linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Of course, Peter, he's a bull in a china closet. He runs right into the tomb, came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. The handkerchief or the wrapping for the head had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. This is interesting. The language is here, and I'm not trying to get too deep in the weeds here, but just so you see, what he saw when he looked into the tomb was not that Jesus had folded up all of the wrappings. That wasn't what this language is saying. Basically, it's this, that the head wrapping, which was wrapped around his face, would have been separate from the other things because of his, you know, his head's further from the body. And so what that language implies is that this wrapped piece of cloth just basically fell down, as if Jesus' body had just deconstituted and been removed, and all the cloth just fell. It just fell to the rock, to the stone that he was lying on. And so Peter sees that, and you know, he's obviously got thoughts about it. No telling what he believes. He figures this someone's just abused the body, but that's a strange picture to have. And so guys are kind of compartmentalized in their thinking, and look what happens. And then the other disciple came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed. And basically, but they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the crazy part of this was Jesus had told them several times that he was going to die and be raised from the dead. But you know, their precept of what was going to happen was more of a natural kingdom. And that's why they were always saying, who's going to sit on his right hand and who's going to sit on his left hand? The places of power. They were hopeful for power. They didn't totally understand what the kingdom was all about. And so they're kind of in a quandary here. Their whole world has evaporated from them. And then it says in verse 10, and the disciples went away again to their own homes. You know, men are compartmentalized. You know, I don't know about that, so we're going to go on with life. Football game was on or something, I'm sure. And so they went home. But Mary didn't. Mary stayed put. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She wept. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And what those men didn't get to see, she saw. There were two angels dressed in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, this is amazing. How many of you remember in the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels that sat on the periphery looking down toward the mercy seat, which was the flat place where the blood was put? She saw the fulfillment of that thing. Because Jesus had been laying there and some of his blood had pooled, no doubt. Shroud of Turin tells us that, if it's authentic, that the blood pooled there. And so on that flat stone between those two angels, the blood was placed. He became the fulfillment, as we knew he would, of the Ark of the Covenant. He became the fulfillment in so many different ways by things that happened. Whether it was the Passover, he became the Lamb. In this particular place, he became the mercy seat. And she saw these two angels sitting there in the same posture that they would have been on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was now the fulfillment of that which was in type and shadow in the Old Testament, now being fulfilled in actual fact in this tomb. And Mary, this little lady, which didn't matter in the culture, this little person that everybody would look past to see Jesus and the big name disciples, this little lady was the one, because of her passion and her love and her sacrifice, that got to peek in there and see what the men couldn't see. I thought that was awesome. And then going from there, I found myself doing the ugly cry yesterday, sitting there by myself in my office downstairs. This really got to me, and I don't know why. But let me read it. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know what they have done with, where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. "Tell me where you've laid him." She thought he was the gardener. "Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." I don't know how she figured she would do that, but she was just going to do whatever. And then Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher, just a colloquial name that she would have used for him during those times, just as an honor. But it was a close friend kind of thing. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." No doubt, in that moment, she'd seen him die. She'd seen the spear go into his side. She'd seen the blood and the water pour out. She'd seen him say, "It is finished," and give up the ghost. She'd seen him when Joseph of Arimathea came and said, I'll loan my tomb, I'll give my tomb to him. And she was there for the wrapping of the body. She was there as the Romans sealed the tomb. She was there for all of it. And now from the grave, Mary, the first one, the first person to ever be spoken to after he was resurrected. And he speaks to her by name. And I just, you know, something about that got to me yesterday. God doesn't know us just as his people. He knows us by name. This little lady that nobody else in the world probably thought much of or gave thought to what she was about or anything else, Jesus thought enough of her to appear to her before anybody else and speak her name. And then he goes on to say, don't cling to me. It literally in the Hebrew, don't detain me. It's as if he had business to take care of for being the Lamb of God in this situation. I'm quite sure that that's the way it is. And, you know, you can imagine her astonishment and relief. And no doubt when she heard her name and she recognized who he was, she wanted to embrace him, whether she was kneeling there in her tears or whether she was standing. One way or the other, she was going to embrace him because they had been close. And he says, don't detain me. Don't detain me. It has something to do, I believe, with unfinished business as God's sacrificial lamb, who would be the first to ascend to heaven and present himself before the Father and complete his mission. However, he certainly encouraged physical contact a little later when speaking to Thomas that evening or next couple of days. What I want you to understand is there's also an altar in heaven the Bible talks about where the blood of the covenant sits, and it still has the power to forgive sin. And Jesus had to go and offer that, like the high priest used to offer that on the altar once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would walk in to that place that he could only enter once a year, and probably once a lifetime, because usually you didn't get to go there more than once. And in effect, that's what Jesus was doing in heaven. And so he could move across time and across space, and somehow or other that all happened because he was back that night. And so he couldn't touch her. He couldn't be involved here because he had a mission. And there's a place in Isaiah that talks about him bringing the righteous dead out of Hades and on toward heaven. And there's a beautiful passage I don't have time to go into right now. But something was going on in the heavenlies. And what I want you to see is this, that there is so much of major importance going on. There's so much serious stuff taking place here. But Jesus had time to take with a little woman who'd been there with him. There's big stuff going on out there. I hear people all the time, yeah, I don't want to bother the Lord. My issue is just a little, you know. No. No. He's got time. He's infinite. He's playing chess on so many levels all the time, working out all stuff out through counsel of his will. He can handle our agendas. He can handle the busyness and the traffic of the kingdom. No problem whatsoever. And you got to understand, when you read something like this, don't just read past it. Get in the culture. Get in the context of the moment and understand that this is a principle, that you matter. He knows you on a first name basis. It's not like he's too big to talk to you. He stopped by and talked to somebody no one else probably would in that culture. And so I thought that was amazing. But what I really loved was what he said next. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He was taking it up a notch, because up until that time, God was scary to people. They saw the priests go in to the holy place, and they saw them go in with a rope tied around their ankle and bells on the bottom of their garment, because if it wasn't all right between them and God, they'd be struck dead in the presence of God, and they'd have to drag them out from under the holy place curtain by that rope that was on his ankle. And people handled the presence of God like it was nuclear activity, like it was nuclear waste or something, because they were so scared of God. But now Jesus has translated that whole God on the mountain that Moses knew, and all of that distance that was always there. And he says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He had moved us into a place of relational proximity now. It wasn't the God of the mountain. It was the God inside me. Folks, that about got me yesterday. My God and your God. My Father and your Father. If we can get it past our Heavenly Father to my Papa, which is the way it's translated, Abba Papa, in the scriptures, that's what we're called to do. And so we don't take him for granted, and we don't casualize this whole thing beyond what we should. There's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. But there comes this moment where you got to know that you're welcome in his presence. You got to know that he knows you by your name. You got to know that he's concerned about your situation. Even though he's got things to do, he's infinite. I can't even imagine it, but he can handle it all at once. And we're just a small group of his people. And so just understand this, he's breaking new territory here. He's casting down old things and breaking new things into them. But here's where it gets really interesting on top of that. In verse 19, we change gears here. That evening, the disciples were together behind closed doors for fear of the Jewish leadership. When Jesus appears in the room and utters a simple greeting, Shalom, peace be with you. Let me read it to you. That same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the most absurd comment of all, then the disciples were glad when they saw him. That's got to be the worst translation that there ever was. How many of you know they weren't just glad? You're glad when your team wins. You're blown away when a dead guy comes into the room and doesn't use the door. Hello? Glad? Give me a giant break here. They were more than glad. And what I love about this, though, is that Jesus had been transfigured. Mary didn't recognize him. And so he shows his curriculum vitae, his scars. And what I think is so awesome about this is all the things that Jesus could have taken to heaven with him, he chose his scars. A scar says, I survived. If it kills you, there will be no scar. She'd seen it. They'd seen it. Punctured his heart and his pericardium. All that fluid came out. He was dead. He'd been dead for 3 days. And now here he stands. Here he stands. Guys, can I just tell you something? Scars matter. Your scars matter. Some of us don't want anybody to see our scars. You know, keep in our pockets. We get cosmetics done for them. We do things to cover our pains, our difficulties, the hurts that we've endured. But that's so sad so often, because what you got through and what you got over is a scar. But that says, I made it. And let me tell you, there's a lot of folks out there that need to see your scars so they have hope for their current wound. It's so important that we understand that Jesus kept the scars for a good reason, because they were the potential of ruining everything, and yet there was an overcoming. An overcoming that said, you may get hurt, but you will live. So many people today, they're so afraid of ever getting hurt. We box ourselves off from any potential, any contacts. If we ever get hurt, we don't want to get hurt again. And so we build a wall around ourselves, and we keep our scars to ourselves, and we build monuments to our scars in our mind, and we build fences around us saying we can't go beyond our scar, we can't go beyond our hurt. And God says, no, bring it out in the open. Everybody has some. Your story matters. Your pain matters. There have been some things happened to me in the past I thought were going to kill me. And I'm not making a joke here. I'm not making just a euphemism out of this. I thought it was going to take me down, but it didn't. God came in the midst of it. He was more real to me in the midst of it than he ever was before that time, because I knew he called my name. I knew he was there with me. Why? Why would he stop by me? Why would he come to me when there's so many more important people? Why would he do this for me when he could have just let it go? Because it matters. And from those moments, those scars and those pains and those terrible things that happened gave me strength. And now I know. Now I know he heals those that are cast down. He knows what to do with a broken heart. He knows what to do when the world and the devil and everything else comes against you. He knows, because he's not intimidated by that. He's been there and back. He went into Hades and preached to the captive spirits, and he took them out of there. He still wants to come and preach to the captive spirits. And he still wants to remove you from the devil's world. Your scars tell people, I've been there and I'm back. And let me tell you, when you're back from that, you're better than ever. So don't go into hiding. Wear it proudly. Wear it proudly. It is what we call a testimony. There's no such thing as a testimony without a test. But Jesus is sufficient to help you make it through your worst hour. Here he stands. I'm sure they were more than glad. More than glad. I'd like to get a hold of that translator because there's something wrong with that. But then he starts. This is the meat of what I want to talk to you about today. Then, freshly returned from the Father's throne, he declares three things over them. Number one, here it is in verse 20. He showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be to you. And here's number one. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Up until now, they've just been following. They have a little field trip every so often with 30 or 40 of them would go somewhere and do something, and they'd be excited about that, but they always had to come back and follow. Jesus led with the most important understanding. And remember now, these are the first words he speaks coming back from the dead to his disciples. He says, as the Father sent me, guys, gals, I send you. In our world, we'd have them raise their right hand and be deputized. In effect, what he's doing, he's authorizing them. As I was sent by my Father, now I am sending you. No more spectatorism. No more blind followership. Now you're team. You're the team. You know, we talk in ministry all the time about working ourselves out of a job, and it's so important that we have that mentality. For too long, Christianity has been a spectator sport for too many people. Come and watch the paid performers do their thing. That's never been God's mind. It's never been his plan. He stated it right here. He says, as I was sent by my Father, now I am sending you. That word to be sent is the root word for being an apostle. To be sent, a sent one. He said, I'm sending you. And look what happened. What had been localized in Israel, what had barely traveled outside of 100 miles, even in the work of Jesus, before another 30 or 40 years were gone, had spread to the entirety of the Roman Empire, which was huge. You see, Jesus understood the law of multiplication. And maybe I can illustrate it this way. The enemy thought if I could kill him, that'll be that. Well, years ago, I was watching a documentary. I love oceanography and all that stuff. It interests me big time. And these oceanographers had gone to an atoll somewhere out in the South Pacific, and they had discovered that there were too many starfish on this reef and it was a problem, and of course they're helping God, and so they're out there, they got a plan. And so they have divers go down and retrieve as many starfish as they can get. They bring them on this boat, and they have these big grinders on this boat, and so pretty soon they're all grinding up starfish, you know, and they're going right back into the water and so forth, and they're congratulating themselves, we got that taken care of, glory to us. And so they did that, and they came back a little bit later on to check on the population of starfish. What'd they find out? Every piece that they ground up became a new starfish. Every single piece became a new starfish. And that's exactly the principle we've got here. They might have gotten Jesus, but now we're being released on the world. That's the whole deal. What Jesus was doing, what he was sent to do, now we're sent to do. It's not an organization. It's not just a movement. It's something that is, it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Now we say, well, yeah, but we're just people. Yeah, but you're Jesus, and you have all this power, and you're this and that and the other thing, and we're just people. Yeah, I'm a fisherman. I'm a tax collector. I'm an accountant. I'm nobody. Jesus, I'm not. But he said, hold on. Breathe deeply here. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. He's not under any delusion that we can do it. But he has an ace up his sleeve. Listen, guys, here it is. I'm breathing on you now. My father breathed into Adam's nostrils back in the day, and he became a living soul in the image of the one that breathed into him. Now, I'm the second Adam, and I'm going to breathe on you now. And what made me who I am, what was sent with me along the way to do all you've seen me do, now I am going to breathe into you, and you will become like I am. Too many of us are locked in the first Adam. Now let me give you a scripture to help you understand what I'm saying here. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. Listen closely here. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being in the image of God, as it were. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, the Lord, from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. In other words, that's hard to read for me, but the bottom line is, if you're just made of dust, you are prone to be that person, the fallen person. But if you are now born of the Spirit, you're of the second Adam. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. He superimposed the new world over you. Are you going to answer the bell to the man of dust? Or are we going to answer the bell to the man from heaven, who has breathed on us the same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead and allowed him to do the miracles he did and to love people that he shouldn't love? That is exactly what God has said you are by virtue of having the Holy Spirit living inside your life as a child of God. No wonder he can say, as the Father sent me, the Father sent him full of the Holy Spirit without measure. And he came into the world, and he reconciled man to God. Now he says, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to the CEO's office. I'm going to sit by my Father, and we're going to adjudicate the world. But you are in the trenches now. You are carriers of a message that has to be shared as long as people are breathing. So go do it. Don't do it. Peter's looking at John, John's looking at Peter, and they're looking at Thaddeus, and they're looking around and saying, really? I know you guys. The women are saying, oh boy. You know, I'm serious. They've got to be saying to themselves, what on earth have we gotten ourselves into? But Jesus, he's going right for it. And then what's so amazing to me, I mean, we can figure that he might say something like that. But look, check this out. Having now commissioned us, and then as them as well, having commissioned them for this major task, you'd think, now we're going to have a talk about how we raise the dead. Now, then we got healing to talk about. We need to equip you to heal. We need to equip you to prophesy. You need to know how to have a word of knowledge. You need to know how to govern the church. No. The first imperative was stunning. The first imperative was this: forgive. Whoa. Jesus, we were there with the way they treated you. We heard you say, Father, forgive them, but because they know not what they do, but they knew what they were doing, Jesus. Jesus, we're tired of being put down. We're tired of being treated like dirt. We're tired of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're tired of being treated the way we are. We're angry. Jesus says, no. Here's the deal. Listen to this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Wow. It's hard to get our head around that. But here's the thing. The Spirit of God inside you wants to redeem man from his sins. The Spirit of God inside you wants to restore lives that are in turmoil. The Spirit of God inside you is the equipper to allow that to happen. It's amazing that the Lord would start here, because it's so tempting for us to take the role of announcing sin and defining sin and accusing people of sin because we have a hunger for righteousness. And that's why religion can get it such an ugly name. But the Father had sent him on a mission to redeem mankind, and now he calls us to that same mission. This word forgive here, by the way, in the New King James Version, literally means to forgive, forsake, lay aside, or send away. I love that last part, send away. I'm not going to be the repository for all you've done wrong. Unfortunately, a lot of people do that. They keep track. The tense of this verb is a perfect tense, which is indicative of an action or provision undertaken in time past that has its outworking in the present. In the case of the forgiveness, this forgiveness is authorized by the corporate actions of the Father and the Son. Jesus then makes the announcement that we are empowered to participate in making it available to our world on heaven's behalf. We're distributors. We're distributors. The word translated retain carries the meaning, and this is powerful, to use dominion or power to retain or hold fast. It's here that we see the worst side of what religion can do. There may be some limited legitimate use of this power in the church, as illustrated in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was gross immorality in the church. But we should note that failing to forgive is a serious decision that should only be entered into in extreme situations where others are likely to suffer if a stand is not taken. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, a man in the church was sleeping with his father's wife. And Corinth was terrible along the moral lines anyway, even though it was a powerful church. And they could not allow the little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And they had to make a decision. So Paul said, I've turned him over to Satan. Basically, so he can see where he's at, and he can deal with that. And what happened eventually is the man repented, and then Paul had to say, listen, bring him back in, lest he be overcome by overmuch sorrow. There is that. And so there's a place for this, but it's a very limited place, and most of us don't need to be the chaplains of all that's wrong in the world. Matthew 6, 14 through 15 is telling, and I don't want to leave this subject without telling you this. Right after the Lord's Prayer that the Lord gives us, our Father which art in heaven, and so forth, the next verses say this: For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's an equation I can understand right there real quick. If I want mercy, I need to show mercy. Folks, a lot of us have the idea that forgiveness is when somebody's done us wrong, that it's up to them to come and ask for forgiveness. How many of you know that sometimes people hurt you that don't even know they hurt you? Or they hurt you and they don't care that they hurt you. They're going right on with their life and you are sitting in the mully grubs for the next 20 years waiting for them to do the right thing. So it's just stupid. Get it off the books. Get it off the books. The blood of Jesus Christ is enough to cover it. And you may have gotten wounded, but that wound can be healed and you can be a healer. It's just so important that we don't get in the whole mix of finding fault with everything. Our nation right now is going crazy with these false senses of righteousness. Everybody puts their own bar up there. And if you don't match that, then they're going to be outraged at you and they're going to destroy you and they're going to kill you. It's nonsense. It's ugly. It's anarchistic. We need to be considering ourselves as agents of redemption toward any offending party. Overall, we should understand that this is a dangerous stand to take when we ourselves, who are so frequently in need of forgiveness, act like that. We should always remember that our goal is to be peacemakers, not scorekeepers. I'm struck by the fact that in such a powerful and earth-shaking moment, Jesus would so quickly pivot from speaking and demonstrating power and drive home the priority of spirit-empowered forgiveness. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy, but it's not always going to be easy, but it must be done. You can forgive people. That doesn't change the situation that they may have put you in. You may not act in the same ways you've acted before. You may not cooperate in the same way. But forgiveness is not optionally withheld. It's getting quiet in here. Time to take another offering. No, not. Here we go. Last paragraph. If ever there was a day when the world needs an army of peacemakers with godly, forgiving hearts, it is now. Perhaps the darkness and the growing mercilessness and viral outrage sweeping across the globe is creating the greatest opportunity we have ever seen to demonstrate the kingdom of God via the simple, and often not so simple, calling we have since this incredible evening long ago. Freshly returned from the Father's house, Jesus delegated to his infant church the power and mission that he had embodied. That mission is, in fact, our moral responsibility and our great privilege. We ignore it to our own great peril and embrace it to secure significant blessing on earth and afterward, great reward in heaven. I remember back in the day when there was some chaos and some people were doing some horrific things, and I had a group of my trustees tell me this. I've always revered those people that stand with me, but in this moment, they were hurting. They were hurting for me. And they said, "You just are too merciful." And I thought about that, and I thought, yeah, I could toughen up. I've been out in the world. I'm a competitor. I can certainly do that. And after I prayed about it, which is always a good plan, I came to the conclusion that if I ever have to apologize to God, I would much rather have it be that I was too merciful as opposed to too judgmental. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying, you know, just be cream puff about everything. I'm just saying, you know, there's a difference between being principled and being a jerk. It's important, folks, that we have that spirit about us because we've been released on the world with a commission. And if our message and our lifestyle don't match, who is going to believe us when we say, God can forgive you when I can't. And I thought about going a different route with this message, and I may still do it at some point in this regard. I wanted to talk about opening prison doors and setting captives free. Because I will guarantee you, with this many faces, this many lives, that there are people in this room today that are literally in a box because of unforgiveness. Stuff they can't get over. Been passed down maybe even for generations. You inherit some of this stuff, prejudices, hatreds that really weren't your own, picking up somebody else's offense and being angry. Folks, it's just spiritual suicide. Why don't you stand before I preach part two? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. He breathed on them with his Holy Spirit. And he said, whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Wow. Talk about a responsibility. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. I don't want to retain any unless it's absolutely critical that I do for somebody else's sake. I wish you'd all join me in that. Let our words be edifying. Let our words be restorative. Let our peace fall upon others. I'm not saying don't use your judgment. I'm not saying be unrighteous. But there's a difference between being condemning and being truly righteous. Would you just lift your hands to him? Jesus, you came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You came to destroy the curse of sin and separation. You came and you did the main work. And now we're drafting off of you. You said that as you were sent, we're sent. You breathed on us with your Holy Spirit in order to enable us to do what we otherwise couldn't do. So, Father, far be it from us to be retainers of men's sins, and to be unmerciful, to be unforgiving. Lord, would you touch us? Touch us with the spirit that Stephen knew when he said, do not lay this sin to their charge. What you did when you said to those who were crucifying you, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Lord, let us have that kind of a heart. Make it real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.